I want to encourage you this morning to have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 3. That's where we're going to start. I've chosen a few verses from the Old Testament for us to be studying from this morning, as I want to cover some basic facts about God. A couple of weeks ago, there were a handful of us who were at Camp Noah for the week. One of the responsibilities that I have at the camp there is to be one of the two counselors in the youngest boys' cabin, 8 and 9 year old boys. And every morning we have morning Bible devotions, and then we have evening devotions as well in the cabin before it's lights out. For the morning devotions this year, a couple of weeks ago, I decided to do some short talks about God and what God is like, and do my best to help 8 and 9 year olds have a better appreciation, a better understanding of who God is. And I want to bring some of those ideas into our short study here this morning. During that week, one of the first things that we emphasized about God was the fact that God is holy. We learn that in Exodus chapter 3 when God introduces himself to Moses. Let's read Exodus chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses has been tending the sheep for some 40 years. He's been all over this area. But on that day, he saw a sight he had never seen before. And so he stopped and he turned to go and to investigate that. And the first words from God to Moses were, Do not draw near this place. Which seems very interesting, because from our point of view, we can look back at this and we know that God wants all men to draw to him. God sent his son so that everyone could be saved. And we know that as Christians, we have Jesus as our high priest, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, that gives us boldness and confidence to draw near before God. But on this occasion, God told Moses, do not draw near. Moses needed to learn a lesson about this God he was about to meet. It is a dangerous thing to draw near the presence of God without acknowledging his holiness. And that's the lesson that he had to learn. The basic idea behind holiness is to be separate. The Hebrew word here that is translated as holy literally means separate. The idea is separate, or set apart from something, separated from all other things. We need to understand that God alone is unique and separated above all of his creation. God is not someone who is common. God is not one that we can just stroll up to and say, hey, how you doing? No, when we approach God, we must approach understanding that he is separate, that he is above us, that he is above all other things. But there's something else about the idea of holiness, and that is it describes God's ethical character. That God is completely separated from sin and defilement. God is completely pure. He is without sin. He is holy. That is why sin has such a devastating impact on our fellowship with God. Because God is holy and without sin, He cannot allow sin to come into His presence, which means that if we have sin, we can't be in the presence of God. We can't be in fellowship with God. And that's why the shedding of Christ's blood was necessary to wash away those sins. When Moses realized that he was in the presence of God, he immediately hid his face. He wrapped his face. It's interesting that Elijah does the same thing when he is in this same place. And God appears to him and speaks to him in that still small voice. Immediately Elijah wraps his head, wraps his face in the mantle, realizing he was in the presence of God. God is holy. And what that means is that we must always be reverent. We must always be fearful and humble when we approach the presence of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest, offered up strange fire to the Lord. And of course, the Lord struck them dead immediately for that. And their father, Aaron, was there and saw it. He saw the death of his two sons. And Moses, his brother, speaks to him immediately. And tells him, remember, this is what God has said. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So what do we learn about God? First, we need to understand that God is a holy God. And we must approach Him with humility and with fear. Secondly, as we look in the Bible, we learn about God. We learn that God is bigger than we can ever imagine. And we go to a favorite passage of mine in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapters 40 through 49, God is making the case that He is greater than idols. Idolatry was the scourge was the primary problem of the people of Israel leading up to the Babylonian captivity. And here in this section of the book of Isaiah is the classic argument of why God is greater than any idol, than all idols. Let's look at just a few verses from this chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read these verses, verse 12, verse 15, and verses 21 and 22. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth. I want to pause right there. Remember, God is above. He's holy. He's above His creation. It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. We know that God is spirit. John 4, 23 and 24. That means that God does not have a physical body. He does not have physical form like we do. But oftentimes in the Bible, the Old and even the New Testament, God Himself or God's people speak of God as having hands or having a strong arm or having eyes or having ears to convey things to us about God that we need to understand about God. And that's what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 40. Notice verse 12 says that God is so great, He's so immense, that He is able to hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand. If you cup your hand, you can hold a little bit of water in your hand. The waters of the earth are 333 million cubic miles. That's a lot of water. God can hold that in His hand without spilling any of it. If you want to get an idea of how great God is, how big He is, you can shake the water off the earth and God can hold it in His hand. Or he measures the heavens with a span. A span was a unit of measurement that everyone had. It was their hand with their digits outstretched, and from the end of the thumb to the end of the pinky, that was a span. And you're saying, well, everybody's hand was different size. Yeah, that was the problem with measurements in ancient times like that. But that was the idea of a span. The entire universe, the heavens, God can look at in his hand. From one end of the universe to the other, which with our technology, with our development of telescopes and our ability to look out into the universe, it gets bigger and bigger. We don't know what the edges are. God can see it all right here in his hand. That's how immense God is, how big he is. To give you an idea of how big the universe is, one galaxy in the universe that contains many, many galaxies, the Milky Way galaxy, which is our home, is said to be 100,000 light years across. If you were in a rocket that could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get from one edge of the Milky Way to the other. What is the speed of light? The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Not 186 miles an hour, but 186,000 miles per second. It'd take you 100,000 years to get across the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is just one little speck in the universe. That's how big it is. God can hold it in his hand. The dust of the earth. You take the earth, you shake off all the dust, God can put it on his kitchen scales. The mountains of the earth, you take all of those off, you can put those on his bathroom scales. That's how big God is. The population of the earth, which is around 8 billion people right now, like a drop in the bucket, like nothing. Like the dust off the scales, verse 15 says. And what that means is these merchants, when they would sell their goods, and they would get them and they would put them on the scales and they would weigh them. They would calculate that out. They would take the goods off, package them, give them to the customer, take the scale, wipe off whatever was left over. That's the population of the earth to God. It's like nothing. It's like what could be wiped off. Like grasshoppers, verse 22 says. Like mere insects, like grasshoppers. And the Lord can stretch out our sky like someone hangs curtains in their window. What's the point? What's the point of this? What is God wanting Israel of old to understand? What is God wanting us to understand about him? Here's the point. Whatever concept you have in your mind about how big God is and how great God is, it's not big enough. It's not great enough. We are incapable of fully understanding how big, how great, how awesome our God is. But let's move on. There's more to learn about God. We need to learn about God's authority over us. Let's turn one more book over in our Bible to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's read verses 1 through 6 about the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So we see from this passage, from this illustration, that God is the potter, we are the clay. Not all of us today are into making pottery. It's not as common as it was in Bible times. So what's the point that God is making? Quite simply, the fact that God is the potter and we are the clay means that God has authority over our lives. God is in that position of authority over our lives. The Apostle Paul uses this illustration from the Old Testament, brings it into the New in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, let's look at Romans 9 verses 20 and 21. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? The question there in verse 20, I think, perfectly captures a lot of people in our world today who are more than willing to say to God, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling me what to do? Who do you think you are trying to make me to be something that you want me to be instead of letting me live my best life today? Why are there atheists? I don't believe there are atheists because there's a lack of evidence in God. That evidence exists. It's in abundance. People want to be atheists, want to be agnostic today, I believe primarily because they don't like God. They don't want to have to answer to God. And so to soothe their conscience and let them live their best life now, God doesn't even exist. But He does. He does, and He has authority over our lives. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? Yes, He does. God has power over us. God has authority over us. God has the power, the right to mold us into the image He wants us to be. And that's not done by Him moving us with His hands. Remember, God doesn't really have hands. That's done through His Word. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where that molding is taking place. It's when we read God's Word, we come to understand it, and we make the application to our lives. Okay, God says it's wrong for me to live this way. I've got to stop doing that. He says, instead, I need to be doing this. And so I'm going to change the way I think. I'm going to change the way I live, the way I talk, the way I act, the way I react. All of that comes through the time that we spend studying and learning the Bible and making the application. That's how God is shaping our heart and shaping our life. Now, we have free will. We can reject that if we want to. Unlike, this is where the illustration breaks down. We do have the right to talk back to God, but we do so at our own peril. What we need 8 and 9 year olds to learn, what we need everyone to learn, is that God has the right to tell us what to do. God has authority over us. Okay, we've got these facts that God is holy, that God is awesome, and that God has all authority. What happens when we fail to give God the respect that His holiness and His awesome greatness and His authority demand of us? What happens then? Well, it's then that we need to understand that God is merciful. God is merciful. And I want us to turn to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. There are many places we can go in our Bible to see a great example of the mercy of God. Look no further than Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. Of course, that is the perfect place to go. But Psalm 103 is a great psalm. It's a great psalm about this one attribute of God, His mercy. Let's look at a few verses from this psalm. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. 3 times we're told right at the beginning of this psalm to bless God, to praise God, to worship God. Why? Why? Well, let's listen to what David says. Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God is there to give us all of these benefits. He's there to give us all of these blessings. Skip down to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Let's pause right here. Remember, God is holy. And when we sin, there's the problem. There's the problem. Sin separates us, and God has every right to say, you're gone. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. He will not always strive with us. He's not dealt with us, verse 10, according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Mercy is the ability to be moved with pity regarding the plight of another person. So how fitting it is that a psalm that is talking about God's mercy talks about his pity in verse 13. So mercy is the ability to be moved with pity towards someone who is suffering, but it's always combined with another element, and that is the desire to relieve that suffering. That's mercy. It's pity combined with a desire to help, a desire to do something about that. And God does that. God does that for us. I helped those 8 and 9-year-olds to understand it this way. Mercy is when we don't get something that's coming to us. Mercy is when you've done something wrong and you know you're in trouble and you know you're going to get punished and the judge hits the gavel, not guilty, case dismissed. Wait a minute. I know what's coming to me. Yeah, that's right. That's coming to you. But I've shown you mercy. The wages of sin is death. That's what's coming to us. God's mercy removes that penalty. How great is God's capacity for mercy? Well, again, we're going back to ancient days where you didn't have lasers that you could set up miles away and you could get exact measurements between places. But in David's day, there wasn't anything that was much further away and inaccessible than the sky. As the heavens are above the earth, that is a measurement of God's capacity for mercy. It's out of reach. We can't grasp it. We can't fully understand it. But God is there. Or as far as the east is from the west, you get away from the Miami Valley, and you go to some parts of this country where it's flat and you can see forever. From that horizon all the way over to this end of the horizon. That's how far God will remove our sins from us. When we get to the New Testament, we get a better understanding of them being washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's that mercy that God shows to us. But this mercy is conditional. Two times, verse 11 and verse 13, God's mercy is given abundantly to those who fear him. What does that mean? Well, let's keep it in our study here. Those who recognize that God is holy and approach him accordingly. Those who realize how awesome, great is and stand in awe of him. And those who realize that he has authority over their lives and they respond appropriately to it. God's looking for that response. And when he sees it, his mercy is without measure. some important lessons to convey unto 8 and 9-year-olds. Young people need to have an accurate understanding of who God is. And we need to be teaching them, and we don't need to wait till they're 8 and 9. We need to start much earlier than that. And we need to help our young people to put together and to have a biblical understanding of who God is. But you know what? Those of us who are more mature, those of us who have been serving God for some time, we need to be reminded of how great our God is. We need to be reminded that our God is high above all of His creation, that He has authority over our lives, and that He will be merciful to our plight if we will give Him the reverence and the respect that He deserves. Do you know the true and living God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful not only that You have created us, but that You have revealed Your holiness and Your greatness to us. We pray that You would help us to humble ourselves before You, to yield ourselves to Your instructions, and to allow ourselves to be amazed by Your infinite greatness. We are thankful that You are our God and we are Your children. Please have mercy on us where we have failed You. Forgive us and help us to do better today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.